Well, if you have your Bible this morning, please turn once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the third time that we've been looking at this passage. It's not that we've gone over the same material every time, but this passage is so jam-packed full with important doctrinal and practical considerations that we've taken three shots at it, three different times to work our way through the passage, and Lord willing, we'll be finishing today. Notice, if you will, look at verses 14 and 15 in particular, because this sort of sets the stage. It says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So this sets the stage to tell us what Paul is talking about here in particular is how to live for Christ. We should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Who died for us and rose again? Obviously Jesus did. So what does it mean to live for Christ? What would it look like if we lived our lives for Christ and not for ourselves? Well, that's what we've been talking about here. And we looked at a couple of things, actually three things already. In verse 16, at the very beginning, he says, "Therefore, from now on, here's what we're supposed to be doing." All right, so we saw in verse 16, we should regard no one according to the flesh. And the idea there seems to be that we don't judge people based on purely external, superficial, or worldly means. We look at people biblically. We judge things righteously, not by externals. That's the first thing. Secondly, we relate as new creations in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. And so those of us who are saved, who know the Lord, our lives should be changed. I mentioned that idea of a great change happening since we've been born again. So if you're saved, there ought to be a change in your lifestyle. The old is gone, the new has come. And then verses 18 and 19 and verse 21 talk about reconciling others to God. We regard no one according to the flesh. We relate as new creations in Christ. We reconcile others to God, which means bringing the gospel to them and bringing them back into a proper relationship to God through the gospel, through Christ. And today we'll finish this passage by looking at two more R words. Perhaps you've seen that we're following kind of the R words here. And in verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And so verse 20 says that we represent Christ. We are ambassadors. Paul here, through the Holy Spirit, calls us ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors represent those who sent them out. An ambassador is a spokesman, a envoy, a legate, an emissary. An ambassador speaks for an authority. Whoever sent you out, typically ambassadors, when we think in the political sense, usually it's a president, like we have, I don't know how many ambassadors from the United States are sent out to these other lands to represent the United States to these other places. But kings, emperors, you know, any high authority in any political sense usually has a spokesman, somebody that they sent out with a message. And being an ambassador really is a high position. It's a very noble position. It's something that a lot of people would like to have. On days like today or days like we've had the last few days, it'd be nice to be the ambassador to some place like Bahama, you know, the Bahamas or Jamaica, you know. Sorry, I got to go to Jamaica because I'm the ambassador there. So it'd be kind of nice to get out of this cold weather for a while and be the ambassador. There's a lot of people who'd like to be an ambassador because that's kind of a plum position. That's a high position within the government. Well, ambassadors, of course, don't convey their own message. They don't just go to some other place and give their opinions about things. They say what their authority tells them to say. They don't speak their own opinion. They don't change the message. Of course, if we send an ambassador to somewhere like Russia or China, and that person just said whatever they felt like saying, if it was different than what the president told that person to say, well, that person could get in a lot of trouble. And so we recognize that the ambassador says what the one sending him tells him to say. Often ambassadors are sent to make peace with hostile nations. The job of the ambassador is to extend goodwill. For example, we have ambassadors to places that aren't really are not our friends in the political world. And those people are there to try to make goodwill, try to extend peace and harmony between the United States and these other nations. That's a very difficult task, but that is what they're trying to do, try to bring two competing or two antagonistic powers back into harmony and back into friendship. Well, when Paul says that we are ambassadors, all these ideas should resonate in our minds. We are sent like an ambassador. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. We have what we call the Great Commission. And so we are, like an ambassador, sent out from where we are to go other places. We are representing Christ. We don't just speak our own opinions on these matters. We speak, thus saith the Lord. And really, when you are communicating God's word, you have biblical divine authority. You can say, like Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. It is necessary. Be reconciled to God. We have the authority of Scripture when we interact with people to tell them, you need to be saved. You're a sinner in need of salvation, and here's how to be saved through Christ. These are authoritative things, and we are representing Jesus. In Luke 10:16, Jesus said, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. Now, if you've tried to do much evangelism, you probably have been rejected multiple times. You've perhaps, if you've done door-to-door evangelism, you've had doors slammed in your face. Most of the time, unfortunately, people reject us as ambassadors or as spokesmen for Christ. But in a certain sense, we should expect that. We should not be surprised that the majority of people don't want to hear what we have to tell them. But that doesn't mean we stop telling them. We continue, just like when the United States has an ambassador to China or Russia or someplace, he just keeps on providing the message that the one who sent him told him to say. And that's exactly what we do as well. We are sent out, we represent Christ, and we are extending an offer of peace, goodwill, and friendly relations between God and the sinner. That's really what we are offering people. We are offering people salvation. We are offering people forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven. And so that's the message that we're trying to convey to people who need to hear that. It really is a privilege to speak for Christ. Being an ambassador for Christ and proclaiming his message is a noble task. God makes his appeal through us. I mean, he could have written the gospel in the stars, I suppose. Obviously, he has the word of God written here. But he uses people like us to bring the message. There are many, many people who would never crack open a Bible. Many people would never come to a church. Many people would not read a gospel tract or listen to a gospel TV show or a gospel radio presentation, but they would talk to you. You know, you may be that person who can represent Christ in that context where nobody else is representing Christ. And so this is what we have to be sensitive to, is those times when we come up against people, we are introduced to people who need the gospel, people who need to be saved, and we are there to do what? To communicate this message. We are sent by God to that person to communicate the message of the gospel. And this is a task that you can devote your life to. And as I have done, and as I'll continue to do, to encourage people, especially the young men in our congregation, to consider, as they're growing up, vocational Christian ministry. I would have to say that I came to the point in my life when I was, you know, years ago in the military, I've told you the story before, that I determined that this would be something that would be worthwhile for me to devote my life to being an ambassador, a spokesman, a representative of Christ in a vocational sense of being like a pastor or a missionary, something like that. And I would encourage those who are the young men of our church that you would not just put that off the table. You know, you're going to be whatever you're thinking about for your career, well, you ought to also consider in that mix if perhaps God would use you to be his representative, to be his ambassador, to be a person like a pastor or a missionary or perhaps even an evangelist, somebody who's working in full-time ministry to do this job, to be the ambassador, to be the spokesman, to be the person out there representing Christ, trying to lead people to Christ and to teach them to serve him. Well, even if you're not vocationally an ambassador, like a pastor or a missionary, still, Paul, I think, is generally speaking here that not only he and his colleagues are ambassadors, we're all ambassadors. If you are a Christian, you are sent with this message by Christ to confront other people with their need for salvation. So are you participating in this great work of reconciliation? As he says here, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and now we have that message of reconciliation to the world. And so all of us ought to be engaged in some way. Now, most of us are not pastors or missionaries or evangelists, but still we have opportunity to communicate that message to others who need to be saved. And we can do that verbally, of course, personally, but then we can also support others who are doing that. Obviously, missionaries. We support missionaries because they are doing this. They are representing Christ in fields around the world, and we can support those who are doing that. If you are a Christian, you are an ambassador. It's a privileged position, and we should participate in some way, whether we're talking verbally to our neighbors, whether we are supporting missionaries, supporting Christian camps, supporting radio and TV stations who do this kind of thing. We ought to be engaged in various ways of getting this message out to the world. Notice again, going on to verse 20 here, the second part of the verse, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through you, through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So ambassadors plead with and implore sinners to be reconciled. Delivering that message is part of the task, but then we also implore and plead with people. This pleading and imploring language seems to suggest a very fervent, urgent appeal to these people to accept the message. In chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, we persuade men. Here we are earnestly, fervently inviting them. We're appealing to them. We are engaging. We're urging them, these people that we talk to be saved. A good cross-reference here is Acts 2:40. With many other words, Peter warned them and pleaded with them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. We plead with people. We warn people to be saved. We not only just give the message, but we plead with them. We deliver this message with fervency and urgency. You can lead a horse to water, as they say, but you can't make him drink. You can do everything that we can do. Humanly speaking, we do as much as we can do to bring this message to people. But obviously, whether they accept it or not, that is between them and God. We urge them, we plead, we persuade. But one thing that we can't do is try to trick people into being saved, try to coerce them with power or with manipulation. You're probably aware that some people use pressure tactics and emotional manipulation to try to get people to be saved, to try to get them to make a profession of faith. I've seen it on multiple occasions, and perhaps you've seen it as well, where some sort of an emotional pressure or an emotional manipulation is put upon somebody to try to get that person to make a commitment to Christ. Well, we certainly want people to make a commitment to Christ, but there is a line, I think, between, as it says here, we persuade men. We try to urge them, we fervently invite them to accept the message, but we can't go beyond the place, beyond the line where it would become manipulative, where we would try to coerce somebody into being saved. Because what do you suppose if a person is brought to faith or make a profession of faith under manipulative emotional tactics, do you suppose that that's a genuine profession of faith? Probably not. Now, I suppose, you know, the Lord can use almost anything, but still, we're not trying to trick somebody into being saved. We're not trying to, put the pressure on. If the Holy Spirit is working in somebody's life, the Holy Spirit is going to convict them, the person, of his or her sin, and you're not going to have to, manipulate that person into being saved. And so we want to be fervent. We want to be urgent in our communicating of God's word, but at the same time, we don't want to have a person make a profession of faith only because we are there trying to pressure them into it. They should do that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's really got to be the convicting work of God in their lives. And so we present the gospel, we invite people to accept it, we try to, using biblical language, we persuade men, we compel them, as it were, but we can't force anybody to accept this message. Salvation, of course, is voluntary. The point of salvation, when you put your faith in Christ and when you repent, that is an act of the will. A person has to decide to do that. It's a change in your thinking. Repentance is a change of heart, mind, and will regarding your sin and regarding God. You have to make that choice. And so we can't make that for anybody else as much as we would like to. We try to put it out before them. We urge them to accept it. So it's got to be their own choice. We can't manipulate a person into that. Our responsibility is to proclaim the message, urge people to accept it, and pray that God would do a work in that person's life. We trust the system, God's system, proclaiming the message through the Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit of God has to use that message in the life of the person to draw that person to salvation. Remember, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." So if you are urging somebody to be saved, and if they are one of the sheep, as it were, they're going to hear that voice, and they're going to follow Christ. So there's only so much that we can do. We lay it out there. We give them the message. We urge them. We plead with them. We invite them very fervently. And then, of course, we pray that they would be saved. But ultimately, we have to trust God that He, through the Holy Spirit, is drawing people to Himself. Notice also we plead and implore here on Christ's behalf. That means that we're speaking God's word. We're doing this for the Lord. We're speaking God's word to these people. And so we need to make sure that we're doing this accurately and faithfully to the word of God. We don't want to convey the wrong message. And as you're probably aware, there are people who, in their desire to get as many people saved as possible, they water down this message. Oftentimes it's simply a matter of, well, do you have any kind of belief in Jesus? Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Okay, you're saved. You know, it's kind of like that's the minimum thing is simply to profess some kind of faith in Jesus. Well, there's a little bit more to it because it's not only faith in Jesus. Of course, you have to know who He is and what He did. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You have to understand that He's the Son of God who died on the cross and rose again. There is the content to the faith. And then there's the whole matter of repentance. The Bible says, repent and believe. So if a person doesn't understand what sin is and his or her need to repent and turn from sin and turn to Christ in faith, well, then they're simply not saved. The conversion is repentance and faith. It's not simply, I believe in some concept, some kind of oblong blur known as Jesus. There's got to be content to that faith. And so when we present the gospel, we have to present it accurately. We have to take some time to talk about, you know, God and sin and who Jesus is and what the response to the gospel is, repentance and faith. So that's probably not going to be just a 5-minute conversation. Unless the person is primed and ready to be saved and the Holy Spirit has put them in the place where all you need to do is harvest that fruit, most of the time when you're talking with somebody, they may not even have a concept of who God is. And so you have to maybe go back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, or in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We have to establish what we're talking about. So we have to, as we represent Christ, we have to proclaim the word accurately and faithfully. Make sure that we're speaking God's word and not our own. And by the way, verse 21, which we talked about last Sunday, maybe you don't know what to say. Say verse 21. Explain verse 21. That's really all you have to do. If you have verse 21 memorized, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. All you have to do is explain that verse. Now, that is a very deep verse. That's very profound language there. But still, all of us can probably work through that. He hath made Him to be sin for us. Who are we talking about? God made Christ to be sin for us. Why did you? How did you do that? Well, when Jesus was dying on the cross, God poured out His wrath upon Him as He was enduring our sins. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So you just kind of go through that verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We are declared to be righteous. That's justified in through faith in Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus and trust in Him to save us from our sins, we are declared righteous. So this is the gospel message. This is what we have to explain to people so that they can be reconciled to God. That's what we do on Christ's behalf. So what is God's means of bringing sinners to salvation? How do people get saved? God uses spokesmen like us to preach the word. We urge people, we exhort them, we plead with them, we pray for them, we try to persuade them to accept the gospel message. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Really, He's using us. God is using us to proclaim this message. The Holy Spirit is using our words, which are gospel words, to bring people to faith in Christ. As it says in Romans chapter 10, this is a good cross-reference. How then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so maybe you and I can be people with, as it were here, as it says, beautiful feet. It's kind of a weird thing to think about, beautiful feet, because we are those who bring the gospel to those who need to hear it. And how will they hear if they don't hear from us? You know, God generally, normally, doesn't just communicate to people directly other than through his word. He uses people like us in the settings where we are to bring the gospel message to those who need to hear. And so how will they, how will your neighbors, how will your coworkers hear if you don't tell them? Maybe you're the only Christian that they know. Maybe you're the only light in that whole place, in that whole plant, in that whole school. You're maybe the only one who knows the Lord. And so we have to be willing to be used as ambassadors to communicate that message to those who need to hear it. Now notice at the end of verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. Be reconciled to God. It's like when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is a command. We can tell people, be reconciled to God. This is what you need in your life. People have a lot of good advice. There's all kinds of people on YouTube and other places giving, you know, life coaching and giving all this good advice, some of which is good, some of which is certainly not good. But our message is not, you know, just what everybody else is saying. Our message is, you need to be reconciled to God. And oftentimes people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that they have a lack or a sin in their life. People don't like to be confronted with their own sin. But that's part of the message here, is that we need reconciliation because we are sinners. We are separated from God because of our sin. And so we are the ones that God uses to bring that command, that message to other people. Now, before we go on, we might ask the question, why is Paul saying this to a group of people who claim to be saved? In fact, Paul himself calls them saints in chapter 1, verse 1. If he's speaking to a bunch of people who are already saved, then why does he tell them, be reconciled to God? Well, the commentators have various viewpoints on this, various ideas. But I think the idea here is really that Paul is concerned that there are some people in the church who are not saved. Remember that he has talked about these false teachers, these opponents, these false apostles. And it seems as if the people of Corinth are following these false teachers. And so Paul is kind of concerned now, because if you got some people in the church who claim to be saved, but they are denying his apostolic authority and following false teachers, well, maybe they're not saved. Maybe at least some of the people are not saved. And so I think this is why Paul puts it in these terms, to be reconciled to God, even though most of the people in the church claim to be saved already, he has to, you know, review this idea that you need to be saved. Is that a possibility? That even in our church, there would be people who profess to be saved who are not genuinely saved. Well, if you've been in church for any length of time, you recognize that on occasion, there are people who recognize that they've not been genuinely saved. Maybe they profess to be saved at some point. Maybe they so-called got saved when they were little kids, but at some point it kind of dawns on them that they are not genuinely saved through repentance and faith in Christ. And so just because somebody's name is on the roll of the church doesn't necessarily mean that he or she is saved. And likewise, here in the church of Corinth, there must have been people who were not saved at that church. And so that's one of the reasons that I repeat the gospel message over and over and over again, because in most churches, there are usually some people, even people who claim to know the Lord, who are not genuinely saved. And so we all need to hear that gospel message from time to time. We need to hear that message, be reconciled to Christ. That's the message that we need to invite others to accept. And so ambassadors for Christ represent Jesus by communicating the gospel message to those who need to hear it. We're talking about what would it mean to live for him who died for us? Well, one thing that would mean would be to be an ambassador, to be a spokesman for Christ, trying to get the message out to those who need to hear. And then finally, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, we recommend a speedy, sincere response of faith. Paul says in verse 1, he says, we then as workers together with him, workers together with God. Now, to me, that's a wonderful way to view ourselves as workers together with God. All of us ought to be thinking about that. Every time we serve the Lord in any capacity, we are working together with God. God strengthens us, God empowers us, and we work together with him. And so whatever ministry you're engaged in, you should think of yourself as a co-worker with the Lord. You're not in it just by yourself. You're doing this for the Lord and with his help. And again, I would encourage, especially the young men in our service today, that they would consider this as well, to be a worker together with God in a vocational sense, to work with the Lord, work for the Lord vocationally as a pastor or as a missionary. There are wonderful things associated with that. There are great privileges and great opportunities to be somebody like a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist. And I think oftentimes young people, they're set on making money or they're set on doing something that they are interested in, but they don't even consider the idea of being a fellow worker with the Lord, being involved in ministry as a full-time occupation or a vocation. And I want to encourage our people to do that. Well, Paul says that that's what he is. He's working together with the Lord. And he says, as a worker together, as a fellow worker with God, he encourages the people here, second part of verse 1 in chapter 6, We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. By the grace of God, I think Paul just means the gospel in and of itself, just the entire Christian viewpoint and philosophy, everything that we know through the gospel. These people obviously had heard the gospel, but again, it was kind of questionable whether they had actually received it. Were they new creations in Christ? Had the old passed away, and were they now truly living a new lifestyle? Had they been reconciled to God? And so Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. This word in vain literally means to be empty or to be without effect or to be useless. If the grace of God had no effect, well, then probably these people were not genuinely saved, because the grace of God should have an effect on us. It appears, again, that these false teachers had crept into the church and were teaching another gospel. Remember over in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly moving away from the true gospel to another gospel. Well, it seems as if something like that were happening here. So these people, apparently, at least some of them, were not genuinely saved. And we know that false professions of faith are relatively common. People claim to have received the grace of God for salvation, but then after a while it becomes quite evident that the grace of God had no effect upon them. Maybe they made a profession of faith, but what change did it cause in their lives? Sometimes nothing. Well, what effect should it have? If it's not in vain, that is empty or useless or without effect, what effect should salvation have upon us? Well, I can think of at least three things. First of all, it should result in sanctification. Sanctification, of course, is holy living. We ought to seek to be living a godly lifestyle. The Bible says we put off the old man and put on the new man. That's Ephesians chapter 4. So we're seeking to get rid of those old pre-conversion wicked lifestyle choices and try to put on the new Christian lifestyle. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that ye present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, and renew your mind. And so that's what we ought to be trying to do if we're genuinely saved. It's going to change us. It's going to result in sanctification. It should result in virtuous attitudes like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit ought to be coming out of your life. And it should result also in affirming the truth and rejecting error. If the people in Corinth were accepting this false teaching, well, the possibility then exists that they were receiving the grace of God in vain. Sadly, for some who claim to be Christians, the gospel seems to have little or no impact. Perhaps you can think of people who claim to be saved, but if you look at their lifestyle, you think, boy, there's really no evidence of that. So that's very common in our world today. You can probably think of people that you know. I'm not talking about perfection. Nobody's perfect, okay? But Christians are repentant. When we do sin, when we get into error, we repent, we turn, we are sensitive to the Spirit of God. But if you can live an ungodly life habitually without repentance and try to justify your bad behavior, that's not a good sign that you're genuinely saved. That's evidence to the contrary. So just because a person professes to be saved doesn't necessarily mean that they are. And so this is what Paul is talking about. People who have received the grace of God, as it were, in vain, with no effect. If the grace of God has had no effect, well, then it hasn't saved you either, because it's the grace of God by which we are saved. And if it has not had an effect upon you, then you're simply not saved. If that's been your experience, if you say that you're saved but there's no evidence of it, well, then you fit into this category. You've received the grace of God in vain. If it's had no effect, then your profession of faith is probably empty. A change in spiritual status always results in a change of attitude and lifestyle. That's where Paul says, the old has passed away, the new has come. We put off the old man, we renew our mind, and we put on the new man. That's a change. A post-conversion change is necessary. Paul is not suggesting here that it's possible for someone to lose his salvation. Somebody might look at this and say, oh, I got saved, but then the grace became ineffective or ineffectual. He's not saying that. He's saying that these people, by their error and by their sinfulness, have proven that they never were genuinely saved. Now, he gives us a quote here in verse 2. He says, this is a quote from Isaiah 49, verse 8, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Sometimes New Testament authors use Old Testament language and sort of lift it from that context and just use the same language to promote a message or to say what they're trying to say, to try to focus an idea. And so this, I think, is what Paul is doing. He's using Old Testament language to try to say something important. Basically, at the end of verse 2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If some of these people are not saved, the best thing to do is to resolve that immediately. Today is the day of salvation. And he uses this word behold twice. The word behold means look or pay attention to this. So this is a fervent, pressing need. He's trying to press upon these people the need that they have to be reconciled to God. Because it appears as if, because they are following these false teachers, it appears as if perhaps they're not reconciled to God. And so Paul says, don't put this off, don't postpone it. Make the choice to trust in Christ and to be reconciled to Him right now, today. He says it's an acceptable time. This word means especially or truly favorable. It's a welcome time. So he's trying to press the urgency and the fervency of this need to accept Christ and to trust in Him now while you still have time. And we all know that our time on earth here is limited, right? We hear from time to time of people who lose their lives in very untimely situations. They had no idea that when they woke up that morning, by the end of the day, their life would be done. And there are many, perhaps thousands of people every day who die in accidents and weird circumstances that they never would have guessed that that would be the end of their life. And so Paul says, today is the day. Now is the day of salvation. You've heard the expression, seize the day, carpe diem. Well, how do you seize the day in this context? You get saved. You trust in Christ to forgive you for your sin. The best choice that we can make is to get saved now and not put it off until later. This is not something you want to do to procrastinate or to put this off. The implied warning here is that we must not let this opportunity slip away. And so that's the message that we need to press upon the unsaved. When you know that somebody, a friend or a colleague, a coworker, a friend or whatever, these people need to hear the gospel, well, we need to press this upon them. We need to show them that today is the day that they could be saved, that they don't have another day necessarily. There's no guarantees of another day, and it would be the best choice that they could make to trust Christ today. So in this passage, Paul tells us how to live for Him who died for us. If you're a Christian, if you know the Lord, how do we follow the Lord? How do we live for Him? Well, verse 16, we don't judge others on external, superficial means. We are new creations in Christ, verse 17. We put off the old and put on the new. We are engaged in the ministry of reconciling others to Christ. We see ourselves as ambassadors sent out with a message for the world. And then we communicate. As we communicate, we urge people to accept this message immediately and sincerely. And so if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we would live for Him and not for ourselves. So let's think about that this coming week. Let that be kind of an ongoing theme in your mind throughout this coming week. How can I live for Him who died for me in this situation? How can I avoid judging others on a superficial or external level? How can we put off the old and put on the new? How can we engage in the great work of reconciling others to God? How can we urge and implore people to accept the free gift of salvation through Christ? If we were living for Jesus this week, that's what we'd be doing. And so let's give it a try. All right, let's pray.